in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. And then also, if you will, turn in the back of the songbooks in your chairs to the section on the Heidelberg Catechism, that's page 924. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Catechism and we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who wants to be known. You are a God who has established things that there would be relationship. And we pray, Father, for the blessings of understanding and knowledge that would cause us to know you and to grow in relationship with you. We thank you that you gave your word so that we would be able to understand in a proper way the blessings of creation and your workmanship in that creation. That your word sets us free to express the beauties of creation in art and in living. We thank you that your word brings us a knowledge of the very fact of life, life that comes to us because of death, and that we have a hope of a change from a creation-wide problem of being dead in transgression and sin. And that you have made us alive in the very blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ because of his death and his resurrection. That in Christ Jesus that we have died to sin. And in Christ Jesus we are made new as a new creation to live in fellowship with you. And we thank you for that revelation given to us in your word to describe some very specific benefits and helps that come from you in living our life because of your Holy Spirit. So fill us with that Spirit and lead us and guide us in living before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the Catechism first. I just want to focus on question and answer 127, and I'll reference this in the message, so I want to get it in front of you. We're talking in the context here of the Lord's Prayer, and what does this specific request of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, mean? So let's read this, and as is our tradition, I'll read the question to get it in front of us, and let's all of us read the answer in unison. What does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one means... By ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. So before you throw that aside, just recognize that there's a phenomena that we are too weak. Our opposition, in which we are even included, is too strong. And so we are praying for the very blessings of the strength of the Holy Spirit that we would enjoy the victory in Christ. And we'll reference that a little bit more. And I think that's in part what John 15 is explaining to us. So let's go John 15, and we'll begin reading with verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, because they do these things, and they do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline given to you to follow along. Our intent today is to not just rush past the wondrous event of Pentecost, but to go from Pentecost just a little bit further and say, so what? So what that the Holy Spirit has been given in a very significant way in the event of Pentecost? So what to know that there is a reality of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that the Holy Spirit actually works today to make a difference in the very activities of our living? And perhaps a clear illustration of the complexity of what's being laid out in John chapter 15 in this tension between people of Jesus and people of the world is to again draw our minds to the lifestyle of people that are living cross-culturally. And the best example that we have right now is the example of the Lancers. And we think about the things of living in Nigeria versus the things of living in the culture that they are used to. And I'm not going to share with you things that I picked up by my own eavesdropping and snooping from their presentation, looking over their shoulders as they were picking out slides. But leave that to them, but suffice it to say that there's quite a difference in the day-to-day activities of life in Nigeria and life as we know it. And what Jesus is trying to explain to his followers is that by the very fact of association with him, they have been planted in their exact same locations in a cross-cultural situation. That because they know him and because he goes to the Father, all of life changes. And that is to say that those of us that have become Christians in a very specific act should not think that continuing in fellowship with Jesus Christ is just business as usual from before we were in Christ. There should be something very distinct. And in the same way, those of us that have had the privilege of growing up in relationship with Christ and as members of his covenant community, we should recognize that there has always been some sort of tension, some sort of emphasis. And our young children pick this up. But why, Dad? Why, Mom? So-and-so can do this. So-and-so can do that. So-and-so lives like this. And we're dealing with those things of tension and all of those aspects of cross-cultural living. And in the settings of cross-cultural living, some of it is tough. And it's just very difficult in some of the things that you encounter. And it's tough in certain respects to be so far away and unsupported. It's tough to, and I don't mean that because of the lack of a church support. I mean, there's just no place to go to find the things that you want. And it's tough to be the odd person out. Now, ironically, there's an easy dimension to it, too. And I always say that in some respects, it was easier for me to be a Christian in Liberia than a Christian in Spokane. Because there are only two choices available to me. Everybody that met me on the street, they would ask me the question, why are you here? What company do you work for? And so you say, well, no, I don't work for a company. I'm a missionary serving the cause of Jesus Christ. And it's, oh, okay. And it's, you know, then right away, well, this is how you live then. This is how you do things. This is how you, and it just opened the doorway. Well, here it's easy for us to blend in, to hide, to be part of broad society. But what Jesus is saying when he speaks is he is saying there's actually a situation of opposition, even an attitude of warfare and hatred that comes against his followers in the world. And what he wants to communicate to the disciples is there's help in that very situation. That he is not just telling us it's going to be tough. He's telling us it's going to be tough and I'm going to help you in it. I'm bringing the very blessings of this activity. And it seems kind of like a complicated sentence in verses 18 and 19 of John chapter 15, but it seems to me if we can follow the logic of a Galilean fisherman, we ought to be able to figure it out ourselves as well. And he's speaking about help for cross-cultural living, and it's never easy being despised by people around us. But that is the reality of life. When push comes to shove and we clarify all of the other little oppositions and the little tedium of things, when push comes to shove, it's because of a connection with Jesus Christ that creates this opposition. And specifically in verse 18, Jesus says that there will be a condition in the Christian life that will lead to an inevitable conclusion. Look at what he's saying. I mean, it sounds like a mouthful, but look at these two parts. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And then he goes on to explain this situation of being hated. And he says, and therefore, verse 19, therefore the world hates you. That is the conclusion to say there is a condition that involves a relationship with Jesus Christ that ends up in an inevitable conclusion of being hated by the world. Scholars tell us that this beginning verse, if the world hates you, should be translated as since the world hates you. They call it what's called a logical condition. that it is a logical condition. It's a condition that we read in the Scripture and we know to be true, that the world hates the followers of Jesus because it hated Jesus. And Jesus said the world hates the followers of Him because the world hates the Father even who sent Him. And so why should we think that things are going to be any different for any of us? There's going to be conflict with a lifestyle of the world. And when that lifestyle creeps into the church and it becomes part of the norm of the church, then that creates a tension even within the church and creates attitudes of hatred. And so we understand from all of this something of the phenomena of the difference between the world and people of the church and why there's some tension, even hatred. The point is, from Jesus' message, is there is help. There is help for that. Now, some of us are very fortunate. We don't seem to need much help. We have good friends from the world, and we'd say they don't hate us. But make no mistake about it, any lover of self is a hater of God. And at some point, your good relationship will lead to some level of tension, and it will spark a controversy. At some point, each one of us will be forced to either align ourselves with the patterns of the world or the patterns of Jesus Christ, and that will spark a controversy. At some point in these relationships, animosity towards God will show itself. And Jesus wants us to know that we can be comforted even when it does. Now, let's not get this backwards. We need to be good friends with people of the world. We need to show them a quality and a faithfulness in friendship that others cannot show. That we need to be part of demonstrating the wonder of being the people of God in society. But Jesus wants us to know that when those friendships hit that inevitable sour point, there's help. And the helper that we have is the indwelling presence of God's very own Spirit to supply comfort in that time. And the point that Jesus is talking about is that we are called to cross-cultural living by relationship with Him, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to know that. We need to know that the end of life is not to live the good life here and now. The end of life is to glorify God and to exhibit that in the activities of our living. And by nature, that's going to create conflict. You and I are called to love God and Christ more than we are called to love the world. And that will raise a conflict with our friends in the world. You and I are called to live by standards of God's Word more than by standards of social convention and social trends, and that will create a conflict. We live as cross-cultural people looking for and longing for heaven in the midst of the sea of humanity. We are living with and longing for the blessings of the glory of God and life everlasting in the midst of a society that says there is nothing beyond this life, and so grab all of life that we can grab. And so this section of Scripture simply states the obvious. Our worlds will collide, and at some point hatred will be exhibited. And there is help in that process. Help in the Comforter, and specific help on our part in recognizing Jesus. You notice, secondly, when the helper comes, he not only helps us stand firm in the conflict across cultural living, but he specifically comes to be a legal witness about Jesus. Look at that last section of verse 26. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is specifically sent from the Father to bear witness about Jesus, the eternal Son. That He is the one of truth. He is a true legal witness who bears witness, and He bears witness about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when the Spirit of God works, God the Son is seen. That's His mission. And why, I wonder, do we care so much about smoke and shadows in the revelation of God and pre-releases when the actual movie is available to be seen? when we look at things of the early part of Scripture that is pointing us to Jesus, and we make it about something other than the declaration of Jesus. Isn't there something missing in a lot of Bible interpretation today that stops short or gets misdirected because it never really clarifies the point toward which it's intended and the Holy Spirit wants it to make by way of His own testimony about Jesus? And thirdly, the text tells us that there is help by convicting the world. Now, I looked at this section of the passage where Jesus talks about in chapter 16, and when the Holy Spirit comes, verse 8, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And I felt like Martin Luther was talking about me when he said, quote, "Those blockheads stare at obvious conclusions from the text like cows stare at a gate." So why am I staring at this? And I'm wondering, why is Jesus telling the disciples that they're going to be helped by God convicting the world of their own sin? How does that help me? Look at that verse 8. Why would Jesus reassure His followers about the Spirit's work in somebody else? The world doesn't know that it has to deal with Jesus, and the world doesn't care. But Jesus is reassuring His followers. He is explaining that the Holy Spirit comes to change the world. And that gives me hope. That in my compassionate sense, when I am rejected by my friends, instead of saying, nah, I get to be part of the winning team in the end, it gives me hope that they will recognize this same Jesus because the Spirit is going to be active. He is dealing with the world with regard to sin and righteousness and justice, and that brings actually a double comfort to the people of Jesus. We can expect the Holy Spirit to change some from the normal Christ-hating, church-hating action to conviction of sin and faith in Christ in the same way that we have been brought to recognize Jesus as the necessary Savior for our sin and to recognize Him as the necessary supplier of righteousness in the face of our unrighteousness and our injustice. But second, we can expect the world to be brought to justice for every action carried out against Christ and against the Church of Jesus Christ. That there will be an answer given for the acts of hatred meted out against Christ and His Church. And specifically, we need to know three things. First, that if we believe in Jesus, we do not have to fear the conviction of sin. Our relationship with God is not in jeopardy. That's already been dealt with. And so Jesus is merely teaching us as part of His sanctification plan. Second, we rejoice that Jesus has gone to the Father because He has established the criteria for our justification. The criteria for righteousness now is in heaven. It doesn't belong to the world, but it will be revealed to the world. And third, it's helpful to know that the ruler of the sin of this world is judged and He has no control over Jesus, who's the head of the church. That there will be an action of justice brought against all opposition. Somewhere Martin Luther said, quote, "People say Satan is active in our day, and I say, what of it? What can Satan do to me when my Savior has defeated him totally?" How often have you heard the expression that Satan is really active? And how often does that trouble us in some sense? And Martin Luther says, and I say, what of it? Because I know that he's going to face judgment before God. And he is already judged. My Savior lives in victory. He is the criteria for judgment upon him. We have a very present helper. Secondly, there's help for our need. There's help specifically so that we do not fall away. This is where Jesus begins in 16:1. The blessing of the Holy Spirit is given to us specifically to keep us from falling away. What a wonderful help. Because God the Spirit sustains us, we don't have to fear a sin that we repeat between now and the time that we take the Lord's Supper. You have examined yourself. You brought yourself to the point of perfection, so much as you can do, because you want to be worthy of coming to the table of the Lord. And then you find, you look across the aisle, and you have some snide comment or thought because of some fashion or some other thing that gets in the way, and all of a sudden you can't take the Lord's Supper anymore because you're no longer properly prepared. What comfort to know that God's Spirit sustains us in such a way that we cannot be locked out, because His blessings transcend even our sin. God always finishes the salvation that He starts, and nothing cancels that out. We do not have the power or the authority to trump or to outplay God, not even if we cheat. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's where the Heidelberg Catechism is so helpful on this topic. Even though we ourselves are so weak, and the opposition of devil, world, and human nature is so strong, all of that is still overpowered by the strength from God and His Holy Spirit that we shall not go down in defeat. We will win the complete victory in the end, and we embrace the reality of that final victory in seeing Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the table of the Lord, we come in the reality of Jesus and His sacrifice and His righteousness, and not because we have properly prepared by sacrificing and that we have properly cleansed ourselves in coming. We have come because of who He is. And we are coming, as we learned yesterday in the Saturday seminar, we are coming to show ourselves as mature soldiers. And what do mature soldiers do? One of the greatest generals in our history described a situation in World War II, and he asked for volunteers, and then he said, "And who of you are recruits?" And he said, "Now, the recruits step to the rear." And one of the recruits said, "But why, sir?" And he said, "Because as a recruit, you do not have the sense to know that you cannot do it by yourself. It's the ones that have been through battle that know they need to depend on those alongside them to accomplish the mission. The ones tested by battle know their helpers. The ones tested know their need for one who can complete the mission even if they fail. The recruits have the ego to think, I can carry this out and I can do it myself. But maturity says, no, we need to be part of a team." And that, in the wisdom of God, is the language given to us in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:28, that we need to examine ourselves and know that we need a helper. To know that we are mature soldiers who are part of a squad, that it's more important that the squad carries out the mission, and that we should all die in the process as long as Jesus, who is the one who is completely able, completes the mission. And that's what the Scripture and the Catechism is telling us, is that by faith we know that Jesus has done exactly that. And so we are embracing His completed activity. And when we take from the table of the Lord, we are sharing in the partnership of what He has done. And we've come to a point to know that we're not doing it ourselves, we're doing it in His blessing. And that's what God's grace to us is all about. It's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is all about. That we win when we should lose. And it's knowing that. We hold this hope because we continue to believe that God is active. Look at verses 4 and 6 of chapter 6. They're the third part of the reminder of what Jesus said. That these two verses to the disciples is that He is with them, and they're brought to that point of believing in the very active power of God when they see the events unfolding before them. That in the events of Pentecost, when they see that realization, that should give them encouragement. And that the teaching of Jesus continues because He continues to pour out His blessings. So we continue to believe His promises, including the ones that He makes in the Lord's Supper. That God's Spirit continues to create the very body of Christ for our souls in the bread that is in our mouth, to use the language of the Belgic Confession. That every renewal of sacrament is a miracle of the encouragement that God remains active. And then finally, chapter 6, 13 and following, there's help to live for Jesus, that we are guided in the truth. And specifically, this means that God is not going to introduce a new message. It's a 2,000-year-old reminder that Mormonism and new religions like it are false. That God does not reveal something new. He keeps pointing at the truth in the old, and in that age-old truth, He says it's all about the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is consistent about the past, we can be certain that He will be consistent in the future. And the Spirit will point to the revelation of God and hope for the future. And that we may live, finally, a well-resourced life. The resources of heaven and earth are called into view as hope for the church. That we can believe Jesus when He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," and these things being food and clothing. That we can believe that if we are focused upon our relationship with God in Christ, He will actually meet our needs, such as they need to be met. Now that may imply that some of us need to go through a time of hunger. Or some of us need to not buy new clothing every other day, as an extreme. That we need the blessings of Jesus Christ. And we need to learn that. And we look at the way that we look at the way that the call to asking for help bookends this very text that we're focused on today. We met this in chapter 14 when we looked at that. Now we see it again in chapters 15, verse 16, and chapter 16, 23, that we have a resource in heaven that is available for the asking. Now last week we said this was an impossible condition, that we couldn't ask. Now Jesus recasts this same impossible condition in the reality of living in Him. And He says, "Ask me. I am your deepest, greatest resource. Ask of me and ask of the Father in my name." That we have resources of heaven available for Christian living. Now, Howard Hendricks, some of you know that name. Howard Hendricks used to say, "That is good news." And then he would say, "The bad news is that the good news is in your pocket. And you haven't learned how to share yet." Or another time he said, "The good news is we have all of the resources of heaven. The bad news is that you haven't learned that it belongs to you." And his voice would go up and it would crack. And everybody would laugh. But they probably laughed because the point was properly made. And not because his voice got high. Our point today is not our stewardship. It's not our measure of what God has given us that we should be giving to Him, but it's our awareness of the resources that are available, that if we have been given the Holy Spirit, and if we have been given the connection with the Father, and if that covenant renewal is being established in the Lord's Supper, then we should be brought to a point of confidence in Christian living and not living on our heels. That we should know that life with the world is going to end up in hatred and warfare, and we shouldn't be backed off on our heels. We should be on our toes leaning in. We are well resourced because we have the resources of God the Father promised to us by the guaranteed gift of the Holy Spirit, and that we will be comforted even in hatred. and we will be comforted in the final victory. If we're only gathering together now to look at the bread and the juice, we're probably not seeing enough. And if we're looking at the situations of our lives and all we're seeing are the situations of our lives, we're probably not seeing enough. By faith, somehow we see through bread to behold body. And not just any body, but a specific body and a purpose in that body. And we look through the juice to see the very blood of Christ and the new covenant. And we look through the trauma of our lives and the situation of our living to see the presence of the comfort of the Holy Spirit to bless us in a new reality, an unfolding eternal reality. And as Calvin says, in our deepest trials, our eyes are lifted to the hope of life everlasting because of the death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you would lift our eyes through the work of the Holy Spirit to the death of Jesus and to know the hope of an everlasting reality. That you would lift our eyes beyond the world and its attraction and the world and its conflict, and that our eyes would be drawn to you. And that things of life would be pared back and you would be our single focus. That it would be your blessing in creation, your honor in redemption. Service for you in our lifestyle. Your glory that we are ascribing to you as we carry forth the activities of the life that we have, anticipating glory with you. So, Father, turn our eyes towards Jesus. Turn our eyes towards your resources and the blessings that we have with you. Turn our eyes towards the wonder of the comfort of the Holy Spirit that you are helping us in the situations of our living, and you are helping us even in the Lord's Supper to see more than molecules of bread and a small glass of juice. To see the very wonders of a new covenant, a new agreement, relationship with you. To see the hope of life everlasting because in that body and in that blood we see resurrection and glorification. Thank you that your mission was to ascend. And that all of the activities of your service on earth were leading towards your ruling ascension, so that we would know that we glorify you forevermore. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.